Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
So a big thank you to Cynthia for changing the song at the last minute. But if nothing else, I would love for the phrase to go through your minds, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And let that just comfort you. I'm sure that David could have easily sung this song after what he went through. So just to make sure, just a little bit of housekeeping here, you should have a copy of Psalm 51. And then a chiastic analysis of Psalm 51. And then you should have a handout. So three things, three different pieces of paper there. So I was hoping having Psalm 51 printed out for you would make it easier. Because sometimes when you're in your Bible, maybe part of it's on one page and on another page. So especially the way we're going to be looking at it, I thought it would be helpful for you to have it that way. So I'd like to give a little shout out to the Thursday morning crew. Sometimes it's easy to forget that there's a whole other group of ladies that gathers around and studies the same thing that we're studying. And so this Thursday, they're going to be stuffing little activity bags for the children that come to the Christmas program. So that sounds kind of fun. And then they're going to have a potluck together. So I don't know, it might be kind of fun to crash that party, but I won't be able to be there. But I hope you all, speaking Thursday morning people, I hope you all enjoy yourselves. So tonight we are going to end our journey into Psalm 51. Not that we've exhausted it. I don't think we could ever exhaust it. And that's one of the wonderful things about God's word, that it is inexhaustible. But we've really learned a lot about the nature of God and the nature of man. And we've seen a level of depravity, another level of depravity, but we haven't hit the bottom of that, unfortunately. And then we've seen this wonderful, compassionate, merciful God who stays true to his promises, no matter how much we violate his purposes, he does not go back on his promise. And we've seen this wonderful Holy Spirit-inspired example of true confession and repentance. And so I hope we've all been challenged to imitate this in our own lives. And I'd like to stop and just have a word of prayer. Father, our sins, they are many. Your mercy is more, and it will always be more than anything that we can come up with. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that your mercy was more for David. His sins were many, but your mercy was more, Lord. Thank you that we have this example, not only of his confession, his repentance, but also how he was restored, and how you, out of the magnitude of your compassion and your mercy and your loving kindness and your steadfast love, you restored him, and you still do that today. That has not changed. You are our immutable God, and you have not changed a bit. And we thank you so much for that. I pray that you would enable me to say what I need to say tonight, and that your name would be honored, uplifted, and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at the final two verses of Psalm 51, but also we're going to kind of jump back up to verse 16. And then we'll have a recap of the whole chapter. And then we'll look at how we can offer sacrifices today in the here and now, because that looks a little bit different than it did back then. So I'd like to begin reading in Psalm 51, starting with verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So when you read verse 16, you almost think, well, I thought it was God's idea for sacrifices, and that some sacrifices were mandatory. And here he doesn't delight in sacrifice. He's not pleased with it. So we'll delve into that, what God is actually saying there to David. First of all, have you ever wondered how offering sacrifices got started? And sacrifices were offered long before the book of Leviticus came out, because the book of Leviticus is very specific about what sacrifices were to be offered, how they were to be offered, how often they were to be offered, who was to do what. But before Leviticus, people offered sacrifices, at least that we know of: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Job, Moses, even Moses' father-in-law offered sacrifices. And except in the case of Abel, all of the offerings were called burnt offerings. And I wasn't able to find out if that was the same type of offering that Leviticus commanded or not. So what do you think was the first substitutionary sacrifice ever, ever, ever? Yes. Yes, she said, I'm repeating for the recording. She said in the Garden of Eden, and that's exactly right. God had to kill an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve because their fig leaves weren't doing so great of a job. And if you stop to think about that, Adam and Eve had never seen death. Death had not existed, even animals. This was their first time ever to see death. Maybe their first time to see blood. I don't know. But definitely to see death. They watched this creature being slain for nothing that he did wrong, for something that they had done wrong. It was their fault that he was being slain. They watched his blood pour out. I can't imagine how they must have felt. But it appears that God must have given Adam some kind of instruction regarding what kind of offerings he expected. When you think about Adam, of course, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden and they had to live in a cursed world from then on. But think about Adam. He didn't have any written word of God. He didn't his whole life. There was no tabernacle, no priest, no temple, no pastors, no churches. He didn't even have an older man to look up to and to ask and glean from his life experience. That's really a unique situation. So I think it's reasonable, even though I can't prove it with scripture, I think it's reasonable that God continued to communicate with Adam because Cain was without excuse when he brought his unacceptable sacrifice. He knew better. So how did he know better? I think there was some communication, at least between God and Adam. And that's why Cain was totally responsible for not offering the right thing. And Noah, Job, Abraham, and Moses, they all seemed to be well informed regarding sacrifices to God. And this was before Leviticus. And then another question I had is, how did the heathen nations latch on to the concept of burnt offerings? Because they did sacrifices as well. And I tried to look up the origin of sacrifices. I couldn't find anything. If you guys find something, I'd love to hear what you find. I just found a definition of the term sacrifice. It's specifically religious, and it refers to a cultic act in which objects were set apart or consecrated and offered to a god or some other supernatural power. Thus, sacrifice should be understood within a religious cultic context. So probably the heathens corrupted what God had given to Adam to do, like they corrupt everything, you know, everything gets corrupted. So I'm assuming they got the idea maybe from Adam and his believing descendants. But still, they had to have some kind of a grasp on the fact that death was necessary to pay for sins. And that still eludes me. I'm not sure how they knew that, but they somehow knew that. Now, working to earn salvation, that's been around forever. So I'm sure this was part of it. They realized they were sinners. They realized there was some kind of a superior being, whether they believed in the true God or not. Probably not if they were heathen, just by definition. But somehow they had some kind of a concept of needing to pay for their sins, and they understood that death was necessary for that. Now, fast forward many years in our Western culture, and we don't quite have that same idea of death being necessary, even though people are very much involved in work salvation. What can I do? Or do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? But then even that, in the last couple hundred years, atheism has become more prominent. And so you'll meet a lot of people that they may acknowledge there's a God, but they don't feel any sense of responsibility to appease God or to please God. They're just kind of content to do their own thing. So we've kind of evolved in a even more heathen way in that respect. So there are five sacrifices and offerings mentioned in the book of Leviticus. There's a burnt offering, which we're going to look at tonight, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, the guilt or trespass offering. And they were designed to symbolize the true penitence, thanksgiving, worship, fellowship, faith in, and love for God by the observance of these rituals. And so burnt offerings, one of their purposes was an atonement for sin, atonement. And that word means to cover, to cover. Sins were only covered at that point. They were not washed away. That did not happen until the Lamb of God came. And that wasn't going to happen for a while. So they were only to cover sins. And I think the believers back then understood that. I don't think they totally understood how God was going to completely wash away sins, but I think they realized that this was just a temporary thing. The sins were simply being covered, not washed away. And then also the burnt offerings were for dedication and consecration, or set apart, consecration to the Lord. And they were the most frequently offered sacrifices of all. They were offered every morning and evening, every Sabbath, the first day of each month, and at the special feasts. Burnt offerings were completely voluntary. Now, your sin and your trespass offerings were mandatory, but burnt offerings were voluntary, free will, with no specific number or frequency given. God did not give specific instructions on that. The sacrifice had to be from the offerer's herds, or they had to purchase it. So it needed to cost something, okay? They needed to feel it. In other words, it needed to cost something, whether they paid for it or whether it was from their own herd. So here are the instructions for burnt offerings. It needed to be a male without, anybody? Blemish or defect. Blemish or defect. The offender is guilty, but the offering had to be without defect. Us as the offerers or the offenders, we have plenty of defects and flaws and blemishes, but the offering couldn't. So the atonement needed to come from one who is innocent. Animals don't sin. So that's why an animal was used. The sacrifice to God had to be pure, perfect, sinless, and blameless. And you can see how this just points so beautiful to Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who could be the perfect sacrifice for us. And then another requirement was it had to be done at the door of the tabernacle. It couldn't be done just any old place or anywhere you feel like it. And so many of the time, so much of the time, you know, you hear people say, well, you know, I approach God in my own way. I kind of have my own way of relating to him. It doesn't work that way. He's called God for a reason. He is God for a reason. You must approach him on his terms, follow his rules. That's why he's God. He made us. He has total control. We have to do it his way. And one pastor that I read, he suggested that this was to keep Israel from idolatry, that they couldn't just do it any old place. It had to be done at the door of the tabernacle. And then the offender leaned all his blank on the animal. What do you think goes there? His weight. All his weight. So he put his hand on the sacrifice's head. And of course, that symbolizes transferring our guilt to the substitute and putting your weight on that. The last couple of Sunday nights, Pastor Tim has been talking about eternal security. And I just thought this was a good example that we put all of our weight on Jesus Christ. We lean completely on him to take away our sin. But of course, at this point, it was just symbolical. And the man was also, the offerer was confessing that he deserved to die. He deserved to die like this animal was dying. And the animal was dying in his place. And then who do you think killed and butchered the animal in this case? Does anybody know? Because it's different in different cases. In this case, it's the offerer. Yeah. So the offerer killed and butchered the animal. And also cleaned it, cleansed it from excrement, and made it, you know, totally clean. And this made it very personal. That would feel like, you know, I'm slaying this animal because of my sin. And then the priest splattered the blood on the altar. The penalty for sin was death, and that only death could, death was symbolized by blood, and that's the only thing that could satisfy God. And then the last component is unique to the burnt offering. The priest burned the entire sacrifice. Many times the offerings were eaten either by the priest or the offerer or both. But in this case, a whole thing was consumed and burnt up, and then the ashes were carted out. And it would be a soothing aroma. I mean, you can imagine, you know, cooking meat, especially outside. It's good. It smells really good. And so this was a soothing, sweet aroma. And this communicates that God was pleased with the sacrifice. His wrath was placated, and peace and reconciliation had come. So this really helped to highlight the seriousness of sin, all this, the death of animals and all the blood, and also revealed that there is only one method for dealing with sin. And we're going to come back and talk about verse 19 and kind of tie verses 16 and 19 together. But right now I'm going to jump to verse 18, where David asks God to rebuild Jerusalem. So he's gone through this process of asking God to forgive him, restore him. And then now David is turning outward and thinking about his people. And so the physical image of the walls of Jerusalem, that's protection, strength, security. But I don't think that's what David is really talking about here. I think he's talking about her spiritual walls. He's asking God to bless her and strengthen her spiritually, because David had done a lot to tear down her spiritual walls. And then Zion, it talks about do good to Zion. So Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, and it was David's favorite spot, and he was hoping to actually erect the temple there, but that was not in God's will for him to do that. But a lot of important things happened on or around Mount Zion. It used to be called Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Jacob had his dream about climbing to heaven. David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and sacrificed oxen to atone for his sin, accounting to people, different sin. And then Solomon built the temple there. And so Zion and Jerusalem are pretty much used interchangeably. So it's the city in which David dwelt, and it's the city of God. And then we look in verse 19, we see then. So in that case, that being so. So now that God has been presented with a broken and a contrite heart, he will begin again to show favor to Israel and rebuild the damage that David had done. And then he will delight in righteous sacrifices, or sacrifices of righteousness that come from a pure heart that has confessed and repented. So yes, they were to continue with the sacrifices, but only with a broken and a contrite heart. So I think it's pretty safe to assume that David went about his duties in the tabernacle even after he had committed adultery, even after he had Uriah and whoever else killed, because he had to keep up his image. You know, that was more important than his sin, than dealing with his sin. He had to keep up that image. So I imagine that he continued to minister in the tabernacle just as he had done before, but the Lord was not interested. The Lord was not interested in his offerings and sacrifices at that point. Once he was restored, then yes. It says, you will delight in righteous sacrifices. So now we're going to start a recap of the chapter. And I'm going to use that paper where it says a chiastic analysis of Psalm 51. A chiasm, it's a Hebrew literary device, and it's used a lot in Hebrew. We really can't see it very clearly in our English Bibles, unfortunately. It's a sequence of ideas presented and then repeated in reverse order, like a mirror. It reflects back to itself. This is not a wonderful chiasm. I couldn't find one that I totally liked. And for a while, I wasn't going to use it, and I went back and forth. Anyway, here it is. But I couldn't come up with one better. So here it is. So hopefully, it'll be helpful to you. Just the concept itself of a chiasm, I find very fascinating. I just like to think about it. But this is not as solid as others that I have seen are. But in any case, so you see how every downward step has a corresponding upward step. So you have A corresponds to A1 on the other side of the V. And then B corresponds to B1 on the other side of the V. So we're going to look at these scriptures. It's kind of like you take your paper and you fold it, and they match up with each other. So we're going to look at it that way. So first of all, the historical title and verse 19. So the historical title for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, so this is when the roof caves in. David has sinned, and then he has to be approached and confronted because of his sin. And he didn't only affect his relationship with God, he affected his relationship between God and his people. They relied on him. They relied on him a lot. And so, and none of us is an island. My sin affects other people. Your sin affects other people. If nobody else, the people you live with are affected by your sin. So, but David was responsible for a whole nation of people. And he obviously wasn't the kind of leader he needed with all this pent-up, unconfessed, and repented sin in his life. But, verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So the correspondence here is like a contrast rather than a comparison. The contrast is when everything fell apart, and then verse 19, everything's restored. God accepts our worship now. And then we have verses 1 and 2, and that corresponds with verse 18. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. So in verses 1 and 2, David, and rightly so, he just deals with himself. He deals with his own sin and how he has affected the relationship between him and God. But verse 18, now he's able to look outward. And now it's not David the center of the universe anymore. Now he's put God back in the center of his universe. And he's saying, God, your people, these are your people. Please show them favor. Rebuild what I destroyed. And he's not being presumptuous by asking God to be gracious to him. God had already spared his life just for the adultery alone. The law said he should have been put to death. And God told Nathan to tell him, you will not be put to death. Not to mention murder. You know, he obviously would have been put to death for that. But God spared him from that. And David knows that he can trust God's promises. And so it's not presumptuous for him to say, be gracious to me. Blot out my transgressions. And then we have another couplet of verses 3 and 4 and 13 and 17. So verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then look over to 13. This one's a really visible chiasm. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. So verse 3, I know my transgressions. Verse 13, I'm going to teach other transgressors. Verse 3, my sin. And then verse 13, and sinners will be converted. So his inward look and then his outward look. And his outward look is not a heart of self-righteousness, but it's a heart of ministry to others. And he is talking about verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then back to verse 4, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So even when somebody sins, God's glory can still be seen. And here we see how bright God's glory shines in comparison to David's sin. And it just shows he's righteous, he's just. And it just, God can use things like that to glorify himself, even in a terrible occasion like this of sin. And the second half of verse 14, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise where I would give it. So here he's realizing the facade, the lie that he was living. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So that corresponds with, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then moving on to verse 5 and then 11 and 12. So he talks about, I did wrong because of what I am, and that is a sinner from conception. In verse 5, we see David's bad heart. In verse 11 and 12, of course, we see God, we see the Holy Spirit. The God who saves us, who restores the joy of our salvation, and who sustains us. So David's total depravity is contrasted with the Holy Spirit, who only acted for God's good, connecting him to God. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit who brought David's sin before him And thankfully, God led him to repentance after that. Then we have verses 6 and 10. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So in verse 6, God doesn't care what other people see. So maybe a lot of people never suspected what was going on. But God knew. God knew what was in the inner recesses of David's heart. And that's where he needed the truth. That's where he needed the wisdom. And he needed that clean heart. And he needed a steadfast spirit renewed within him. And then verses 7 and 9, David pleads for cleansing. So in verse 7, purify me with hyssop. That's the little branch that they sprinkled blood or water with, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So that's from the point of the view of one being cleansed. But verse 9, he's entreating God, hide your face from my sins. Please don't think of my sin every time you look on me. Blot out all my iniquities. This was very personal, because our relationship with God is very personal. And David very much felt that personal aspect, how his relationship with God had been shattered all by his doing. So now he's just pleading with God to please don't look on my sin. Hide your eyes from my sin. And then verse 8, of course, is right at the point of the V, which gives us the purpose that everything else stems out from. So his ability to hear joy and gladness had been hindered, had been impeded by his sin. He wants to hear that again. He wants to be restored to that again. He wants to be able to enjoy God and to be restored to meaningful worship. And then he talks about, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. So crushed bones or broken bones, that's a common biblical metaphor for self. And the Bible often uses broken bones to symbolize God's judgment. So sin had penetrated to David's very marrow, I mean, the very depths of his soul. And it was so deeply embedded in his personality that God had to crush through his heart to get to the bones of his soul, so to speak. But David, in his faith, he expects that God will actually bring life to those bones that have been crushed. He doesn't throw away our heart. He renews our heart. He restores our hearts. And that should encourage us. That should give us hope. And another thing I just want to back up and add this, the way he had let his people down. If you think about like the different servants, the different people who worked for them, how he was just using them. And I imagine they felt used. Go get that woman. Go get Bathsheba. So they had to go get her. Go pull Uriah from the battlefield. Okay? So he didn't go home that night. Go get him drunk. And then they had to send a message with Uriah to Joab to make sure he got killed. And just the different things, they were involved in his sin and they were involved in the cover-up and how used they must have felt. And David had lost trust with the whole nation of Israel, but specifically with those people who carried out his orders. Okay, so now we're going to pivot a little bit and talk about our lives now. Because God has not commanded us to offer sacrifices now. That's not something that I recommend to you now. They will be back in the millennium, but we're not there yet. We'll get there. We're getting there. But right now we're in the church age, and that is not something we do. We do have communion to commemorate Jesus' death. We do that once a month in our church. That is something that he has commanded that we do and that we need to take that seriously. But what else? So I'd like to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and just work our way through that. I'll have you fill in some words as we go through it. So Paul is talking here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living. This is not a burnt offering, okay? This is a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice. We are to give our body to do righteousness. Righteous living is important. Sometimes I'm kind of seen in other believers from other churches. Sometimes holiness doesn't seem to be that important. It is. It's extremely important. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't get to do what we want to do. We're bought with a price, and we need to live that way. However, this is not a sin offering, okay? Jesus took care of that. So we are not offering anything for sin. That is done and done. Praise God. But that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about our lives. Every act of our living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. And notice it's to be acceptable. That's another blank you have. Acceptable to God. And we're going to hear that word acceptable again. Just not what, you know, we don't offer whatever. Okay, we offer something that is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So just to talk about worship a little bit here. Just one second. I am not finding where I put that here. Okay. I'm not finding it, so let me just go from memory. Worship is showing honor, to a superior being. It isn't necessarily a spiritual word, okay? Because idols can be worshipped, things can be worshipped, people can be worshipped. So it's giving honor to a superior being, what we consider a superior being. And I think I have on here... a quote from John Piper. Let every act of your body in living be an act of worship. That is, let every act of your body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. Let every act of your body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. Let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. So our lives are to be a life of worship to Him. And as we move on, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world. And that refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what is really inside. Because if we're true believers, if we're conforming to the world, then we're masquerading as an unbeliever, or masquerading as a believer that isn't consecrated to God. But be transformed. The word here is metamorphosis. Be transformed. We should be daily manifesting our transformed lives. And by the renewing of your mind, And this is the Holy Spirit's work in our life. But in order for the Holy Spirit to do this work, we must saturate our minds with the Word of God. We have so many benefits that even David didn't have. We have the complete Word of God at our disposal. We have wonderful messages preached in our church every single week. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we rub shoulders with and can gain wisdom and input from them. So we must continually be in the Word, filling our mind with the Word until we are controlled by the Word of God. Renewing of your mind, that is the key. What goes on up here and what you're filling your mind with. Good, acceptable. There's that word again, acceptable, twice in these two verses, acceptable. Not just any old thing will do what God has commanded us of us. He commands, the Old Testament sacrificial language, is he kind of uses this acceptable from that. A life that is morally and spiritually spotless, just as the sacrificial animals were to be. And you're saying, well, I can't be that. I don't have that kind of a life. None of us do. None of us do. But we continue to submit ourselves to God's work of sanctification in our lives. And we confess sin ASAP. As soon as we notice something, we confess it. We turn from it. We repent from it. And we're not talking adultery and murder necessarily, okay? Let's just take it down another level to where Dana lives. Maybe I had a covetous thought. I need to confess and repent. Maybe I'm envious of somebody. I need to confess and repent. Maybe I'm not considering others better than myself, like Philippians 2:3 tells us. If known sin goes unconfessed, our offering to God will not be acceptable. Keep short accounts. And I think that David's life usually, you know, we talk about falling into sin. I think it's more like a slide into sin. It's just a little each day we kind of have this downward slope going on. I don't think David woke up that morning and said to his servant, add adultery to my schedule today. I don't think so. I think there was something going on for a while that made him weak and susceptible to this kind of a sin. Let's not let that happen to us. Always be, don't be paranoid, but you always need to be evaluating what you're doing and seeing if it's acceptable to God. And there's a hymn here that I hadn't thought about this hymn for years. And I just thought I would share it with you because the words are very apropos for what we're talking about tonight. Nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. So again, don't be conformed to this world because it'll let you down every time. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. And the chorus, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Don't let anybody get anything or anybody get in between you seeing God, you seeing God's face. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Look how long David went without God's favor. Don't go like that without God's favor. You don't want to be going around without God's favor, his grace, another word for that. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem. Some things might seem harmless. Maybe there is some harm in it. We need to analyze. Must not my heart from him ever sever? He is my all. There's nothing between. And then it goes into talking about pride, self-life or friends. I'm resolved. There's nothing between. The last verse, nothing between, even many hard trials. Don't let your hard trials and your hardships in your life come between you and God. Submit to those. Continue to give an acceptable, well-pleasing sacrifice to your God. Even if the whole world is against you, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. So please remember that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Are there any comments or questions?